Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles this morning, I pray that you do. Would you join me in that very familiar passage? Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. I have walked the Palm Sunday road. There are a few things that are interesting to see on the Palm Sunday road. One of the things is a lot of people do not know that it is actually quite a steep and windy road. So much so that my first time in Israel, because of a rainstorm, we weren't able to actually walk the Palm Sunday road that particular week because it was too slick. The second time, however, that I was in Jerusalem, I was able to walk the Palm Sunday road. And as I did that, there were just several things that I saw that caught my attention. Certainly, it winds its way down what is known as the Mount of Olives, overlooking the famous Kidron Valley as it goes, and almost directly across from the eastern gate of Jerusalem, the other side of which sets what is known as the Temple Mount, where you can see this day the Dome of the Rock. You're also positioned right in front of the famous eastern gate that is now sealed. Another thing that you see as you walk the Palm Sunday road is there are actually quite a few what we would refer to as cemeteries along the way. There's actually Jewish cemeteries, Christian cemeteries, and right in front of the eastern gate is actually a Muslim cemetery. You actually see quite a few interesting things as you walk the Palm Sunday road. However, more fascinating than what you see when you walk the Palm Sunday road is what I heard or a conversation I had when I walked the Palm Sunday road. Ofer, our Jewish guide, and I had become quite good friends over the course of a week. I had grown to admire him and like him, and he had grown to like me. But let me just make no doubts about it at this point. He was very Jewish, which is why when we got to one of those cemeteries on that Palm Sunday road, and he said these words, it caught my attention. He said, when, according to the Old Testament, Messiah comes back, his foot is actually going to touch this mountain, and it's going to split in two. Well, I leapt to the occasion and took my opportunity. And I said to him, Ofer, you mentioned when Messiah comes back, indicating something that we believe. He's already been here once. So have you ever thought about accepting Jesus as your Savior and placing saving faith in Him? Ofer was very kind in his response back to me. He said, Adam, thank you so much for saying that, but no. But he continued to say, however, do not worry, and then he said it again, because when Messiah comes back, the Jewish nation and the Christian nation will be joined together and we will become one. What's interesting is Ofer has walked the Palm Sunday road. And in a lot of ways, he's seen Jesus. Seemingly the truth of who Jesus is and what that means. And somehow, simultaneously, there seems to be in Ofer's life an acceptance or an acknowledgement of Jesus while at the same time rejecting him as Savior. What's fascinating about that is really, in Jerusalem and amongst most of the Jews, that has been precisely the case. Acknowledging and rejecting since the first time Jesus walked the Palm Sunday road so long ago. I think the question for us this morning, for you, is how about you? Have you walked the Palm Sunday road? Have you seen Jesus? And have you come to the place where you've asked the question, what does that mean for your life? I would like us to consider this today as we look at this very familiar passage of Scripture, most of the details of which we will know. But I want us to look at it to try to understand what it is saying about Jesus' reign in our lives. As we do so and we look at these 11 verses, let's first consider what I've called the king received. The king received. Here, verses 1 through 11. This is what the text says. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." The truth of the matter is, probably without looking, most everyone in the room could recite the details of what happened that Sunday. We know the chronology. Jesus has traveled from north in Galilee with many other pilgrims who are on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish Passover. As a matter of fact, the eastern route that he makes his way into the city across what's known as the Mount of Olives is what's believed to have been the primary route that most pilgrims coming from north would have traveled into the city. Well, when he gets to the area of Bethpage and Bethany, perhaps what we would think of as suburbs of Jerusalem, he sends two of his disciples supposedly into Bethany, to the streets, to find a donkey that he would ride the rest of the way down the Palm Sunday road into the city of Jerusalem. He mounts that donkey, that colt, and coats and branches are laid on the road, and he rides the rest of the way into the city. And when he does, a great commotion occurs, and an important question is asked. Those are the details, and we know that. But what does it mean? To ask it another way, why is it that Jesus precisely entered Jerusalem this way? Why the strange facts that we read on the pages of the gospel? Well, the simplest answer to that question is because it actually was prophesied that it would happen exactly that way. As a matter of fact, Jesus entering Jerusalem with these precise details is both a fulfillment of direct prophecy and a fulfillment of indirect prophecy. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 5. This is a hint of Isaiah 62 and then a direct quote of Zechariah 9:9. And there we read that the king, when he entered into the city, would indeed ride a donkey and do so in this way. So Matthew, as really he's been doing in all of his gospel from the birth narrative of Jesus, is showing us that Jesus fulfills, is the fulfillment of, all that was anticipated in the Old Testament with the coming of this king. But actually, even more than that, just the location. The Mount of Olives itself in the Old Testament was thought of to be closely associated with the Messiah. So it would make sense during Passion Week or the beginning of Passion Week that Jesus would enter into Jerusalem this way, on this route, with these details. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 is that very passage that Ofer was referring to when we got into that cemetery, meaning that the Messiah, when he comes, his foot would touch the Mount of Olives and it would split in two. So when we look at these details, the short answer is Jesus was fulfilling prophecy precisely. But maybe that leads to another question. But wait a minute. God is God. Even though this prophecy was given before, a different one could have been given so that Jesus could have fulfilled this in a different way. So why did God give the prophecy in precisely this way, therefore leading Jesus to these specific details? Well, that is a good question. And the answer in some ways lies in what we might refer to as the duality of the nature of Jesus. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Jesus seems to have these comparison and contrasting natures that we see revealed for us in Scripture that some ways are very complementary, but from our perspective don't seem to make sense because there's such a contrast. One example is his humanity with his divinity. He is both man and at the same time God, a duality of his nature. Well, in this prophecy and in Jesus fulfilling the prophecy this way that we read on that Palm Sunday road, we see two other parts of his nature that are complementary but almost seem like a contrast. First of all, note that without a doubt, what we are seeing is he is the King. Capital T, capital K. Where do we see that? Well, again, just note the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. This is the king that the city had waited for. This is the king that the Jews had hoped for and longed for. And we were told long ago that when he rode into the city, he would do so on this beast of burden, and they would receive him that way. And so clearly we're seeing that fulfilled here. Matter of fact, if you look at the spreading of the palm branches and the coats, that would have been an ancient day version of what we think of in modern terms of spreading out the red carpet. They are indeed receiving a king. Jesus is that king. More than that, some have said that even indirectly, he's showing his connection to David and that he's a king in the line of David. And he comes out of the line of David and fulfills all that was hoped for in David. And you say, how so? Well, perhaps you remember the Old Testament story when David was fleeing from Jerusalem as king from his son Absalom for his very life. Do you remember the path that he left the city of Jerusalem on? Yes, it took him over the Mount of Olives. And in 2 Samuel chapter 16, when he came back into the city, supposedly, do you know what he was riding? You guessed it, a donkey. And so Jesus shows, if I can say it this way, his solidarity with the very line of David. Matthew has been careful from the beginning of his gospel to say, there is a promised king. You have been waiting on him. But he is here in the person of Jesus Christ, and you don't have to look for or wait for another. Yet at the same time, isn't it interesting when we look and say, absolutely, he fulfilled prophecy this way because he's the king, we have to quickly acknowledge that he did not enter the city riding a war horse, as maybe we would think most kings would, or some mighty stallion. No, he's actually on a donkey. He does not do so either in a victory formation with his hand around the throat of his enemies. No, the fulfillment of prophecy this way shows that he is a king, but he's a different type of king. He is a lowly and humble one. He comes in this way because he's a king, but not the type of king that they or maybe even us were expecting. There's a second part of what we see with the two natures of Jesus, not just the kingly part of his nature, but also he is Savior. We see this in the passage as well, don't we? Just look at verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosea to the Son of God! Hosanna to the Son of God! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118. And in the day of Jesus, this was already thought of messianically. That this was referring to the Holy One or the Anointed One of God who indeed would come to save, to redeem his people. We see it in the content of what we read here. Just look at the two titles that are in the passage. The Son of David. Who else is that talking about? But he whom Nathan the prophet prophesied about that would come in the line of David.
But then we also see in the second line, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the anointed one, the coming one, the long anticipated one, still again in that time thought of as a messianic title. And what does this psalm that the people that day sang and proclaimed about Jesus as he entered into the city tell us? What word does it use on two occasions, to begin the psalm and to end the quote from the psalm? Well, this word, Hosanna. We sang it this morning. In the contemporary Christian church, it has become a word of praise, a generic word of praise that we use. It's believed that such was also the case in the Jewish experience and tradition as well. It just became a generic word of praise that would be used of God or about God at festivals. But the word itself, loosely translated, means something more along the lines, and don't miss this, God save us. It wasn't so much a praise as it was a prayer request. Some scholars have said there's even an urgency to it in which it would be better to understand this as God save us now. We need to be saved. We need your intervention. And it's of or about or to Jesus as he enters the city that they're saying this. They are recognizing him as indeed the Savior. But notice the details of what is said as they proclaim God save us. First of all, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, scholars take different opinions on this. Some think that it's essentially saying God save us now through the Messiah, the Son of David. Some actually think that better is it's God save the Son of David now. So which is it? Well, hold that thought for just a moment. Let's look at the second occurrence or usage of the term. God save us in the highest. Well, what is being meant by this? Well, most will say he's meaning in the highest way, or save us in the highest order, or pull out all the stops, hold nothing back, perhaps would be a common way of understanding it, as you save us. Save us in an unusual way, acknowledging that we need an unusual salvation. By the way, if that's what they're saying, no truer words have ever been spoken. It was true of them. And brothers and sisters, it's still true of us today that we need to be saved in an unusual way. And so we look at this and we say, this prophecy and the fulfillment of these details shows that Jesus is the Savior. But once more, it shows us that perhaps he's not the Savior they were thinking about or expecting. He's a different Savior. Well, why do I say that? Because interesting enough, when you put these two uses of Hosanna together, maybe God did precisely answer their question. Maybe he absolutely fulfilled their request. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, maybe it was through the resurrection, the highest means of God to save, that he did indeed save first Jesus the Messiah himself, and through that resurrection, all that would trust in him in an unusual way, providing an unusual salvation. So once again, the fulfillment of this prophecy shows us Jesus is indeed Savior, but not the one they were expected, because he would save by suffering. Jesus is indeed Savior, and that is proclaimed as he enters, but not the one that would be expected. So I think our minds quickly go, and rightfully so, if these two natures are true about Jesus, if this is who he is and who we need to see, and it is revealed on the Palm Sunday road, then what does this identity and what does his reign say about us? Well, ever so quickly, before we answer that question, and I think it's important that we do, can we note for just a moment maybe a detail that is often left out of what we see on the specifics of Jesus' triumphal entry? You see, on this day, on that Sunday, some 5 days before Jesus would be arrested, and some 7 days, 1 week before he would resurrect, we already see two responses to Jesus being revealed on the Palm Sunday road. One is the response of the disciples themselves in verses 6 and 7. Did you catch it? Verse 6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They obeyed. And they obeyed precisely. And because of that, what happened is the plan, verse 7, goes off exactly as Jesus had intended, without a hitch. You have the disciples picturing what disciples should do, obeying the king and serving the Savior. But then, look, also, you don't just have the response of the disciples, but look at verses 10 and 11. You already also have the response of the town of Jerusalem itself. Just here. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." You have this occurrence, if you will, in the city itself. Now, the word stirred, normally I do not critique the English translations that we have because they are good. And many scholars who are much wiser than me have done a lot of work on them. But this is one where I don't particularly like this translation, and I don't think it does what is actually said here justice. A better translation of the term would probably be earthquake, or some cataclysmic event, or apocalyptic type occurrence. The word that's used is actually where we get our English word seismic, referring to earthquake type activity. Isn't it interesting how Matthew kind of bookends his gospel? When the Magi entered into Jerusalem, early on looking for the king, the city was troubled. When Jesus, the king himself, near the end of his ministry, enters Jerusalem, there was an earthquake. I don't think that's an accident by Matthew giving us these details. But what's fascinating to me is over the next week, 7 days, as unusual as this might seem, this same type of activity will occur two more times. When Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? Well, there is an earthquake. When Jesus rises from the dead on that Sunday morning, there's a shaking of the earth. You see that even if the individuals, all the individuals involved didn't acknowledge it, the city itself does seem to receive and almost recognize her long-awaited king. We might quite simply state it this way. Even though they did not know all the details of what his reign meant for their life, the people and the city do receive their king. And so before we understand how significant this is for our life and how we should respond, I think we need to fast forward, if we might, just 5 days and get a glimpse, a snapshot of how this comes to a head. Because we not only see, when we think about the whole of Jesus' entrance into the city, the king received, but when we look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26, and specifically verses 22 through 26, we see the king rejected. Just listen as I read this passage. This is after his arrest, and he's before Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" Verse 18 is very important. "For he knew that because of envy," meaning no substance to the charge whatsoever, guilty of no crime, "but because of envy, they handed him over. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?' And they said, 'Crucify him.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Crucify him.' Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. It is human nature to love grand entrances. It is part of our society to like entrances that we remember. Think about all the ways in our society this works itself out. Think about a sporting event. Half the fun of being there live is to see your team run out of the tunnel. And by the way, we all scream like we didn't know that that's who we were there to watch play. I'm amazed by that, but we do it. Can't believe my team's here. I bought the ticket and paid for it, but I can't believe that. Or perhaps any red carpet event. We like that type of entrance. Or maybe even a concert. The great Arkansan, Johnny Cash, I've been told, even though I never saw him in person, would begin every concert when he came out on stage before he ever played one lick of his guitar, and he would say in that deep baritone voice, "Hello, I'm Johnny Cash." And again, everyone would go nuts. Once more, I asked the question, did you not buy the ticket? Are you shocked that Johnny Hunt's the one that came on stage and that's not who you thought was going to be singing tonight? You know, another organization perhaps that's known for grand entrances or maybe even re-entrances is NASA, is it not? Maybe one of the most victorious entrances in the history of our world happened on April 13th, 1970, when the crew of Apollo 13, after their spacecraft was severely crippled, made it back safely to Earth, and the crew of three all lived unexpectedly. Yet the same organization, just 33 years later, on February 1st, 2003, perhaps gave us one of the saddest entrances that our world has ever seen, when the space shuttle Columbia broke apart upon re-entry and all of the astronauts were killed. One organization simultaneously giving us the most victorious or glorious and saddest entrance we'd ever seen. You know what's amazing? In what we read in the Gospel of Matthew and what we see in the life of Jesus, it's not just one organization, but it's one individual, and it's one event. Simultaneously, perhaps, gives us the most victorious, yet the saddest entrance we've ever seen all at once. And we probably could recount just some of the details that led to how we get to Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. You know how it goes. He has several confrontations during that week, during those 5 days, with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the religious elite. They become increasingly angry at him and plot to kill him. They would have done it at any moment. And as he does this, or as we see this, Jesus at the same time begins to get more and more withdrawn, spending more and more time in isolation with his disciples. And as he does so, he seems to teach them that there will be a second coming. But in the meantime, they will be persecuted. And thinking about this, how should you conduct yourself and do ministry in the meantime? And as we look at all of this, we arrive at what we see in verses 22 through 26 of Matthew chapter 7. And we might ask ourselves the question, why does this matter? What is it teaching us? Well, once more, I think in these verses, we see, if you will, a duality of Jesus' nature. And this is so important for the gospel. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, with what we read, we see that there is an innocent man who dies. And you might say, well, so what? That probably has happened in history before. Maybe there was a jury that got it wrong and somebody was wrongly convicted and died. Well, maybe so. I would still argue that this one was different. And why do I say that? Because not only do you have an innocent man that died, but in this case, you have a man that was innocent and proclaimed innocent by the one that was trying him, and he still dies. That is unique. And I would tell you, you need both of those elements to occur to actually have the gospel and what is necessary for our salvation. You see, if you have a guilty man who dies, you don't have the gospel, you don't have salvation. If you have an innocent man that is set free, you don't have the gospel, you don't have salvation. No, our gospel requires our Savior, an innocent man, one who is known and proclaimed to be so, going to the cross and willingly dying for our sins. That is the gospel, and that's what happens, and it happens on the shouts of the people crying, "Crucify." How in 5 days, even though that's necessary for the gospel and we praise God, did we get from Hosanna, the same town, to crucify? Maybe there are many reasons why. I want to just give you two of them that relate today. One, and I don't want you to miss this, it's because of what Jesus' reign taught them about him. Let me say it another way. Jesus wasn't who they thought he was. And the more obvious that became, the less they liked it. One of the places we see this is Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Just listen. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he a son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. You see, he says, I'm not just the king, but I'm God himself in the flesh. The only way I can be David's Lord and his son is if I am God. And when that began to come to light in their minds, they hated it and wanted to see him destroyed. So the first reason why is because what his reign taught them about himself. Second reason is what his reign taught them about themselves. Not only was Jesus not who they thought he was, but they weren't who they thought they were. Just listen to Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. And here's why. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe. He's saying to them, you think you're the first son, but you're the second son. You think you're righteous, but you're under the judgment of God. Jesus, in who he was in his reign, blew their self-righteousness away. Because the truth of the matter is, if he was a Savior, it meant what? They needed to be saved. And so do we. And they hated him for it. It led from Hosanna to crucify him. The truth of the matter is what we see is the same city, maybe not all the same individuals, that receive and in some ways recognize their king, later reject that same king when they understand the truth of who he is. So the question is, how about us? What does it say and mean to us? Well, let me just give you this spiritual principle. Friends, it is so easy to receive the king when we think we know who he is, but to reject the king when he shows us who we are. Let me say it another way. Friends, if we're not careful, we will revere the king when he comes, but we will reject the king when he convicts, which is what the reign and truth of Jesus does in this world in our life. Listen, even though that's hard sometimes and there's a rejection of it, let me tell you that his reign and the truth of who he is in our life is actually good for us. Three applications just really quickly that shows us this. First of all, it provides the solution for our greatest consequences in this world. What do I mean by that? Our sin. Jesus' reign and him being who he says he is the only way that salvation, that forgiveness of sin, right relationship with the Father is actually provided. We should rejoice that Jesus was who he said he was and stuck to that in truth, even with all of these things happening during that Passion Week. It provides us the solution for our greatest consequences in this world. Number two, it shows us the reason for the attacking cry from the world. There is a fatal flaw, I'm afraid, in Christianity's thinking today. Not in Christianity today, but in the church's thinking and acting today. It seems to me that what we've done is we've tried to make a truce with the world as if somehow the world will play fair. And we've said to them, look, if we just won't stand on the truth, maybe we'll not give up the whole gospel, but release a little bit of it and not point out what sin really is and just affirm some things that you're wanting to do. If we, in other words, will like you just a little bit better, will you like us a little bit better? Will you convert to us? Let me tell you, I can without a doubt say, brothers and sisters, that will never, ever work. How do I know that? Well, number one, just look at the week that Jesus had and how that happened. Did it work? No, obviously. It's not. It's not going to work. Jesus is going to be hated and rejected. But beyond that, Jesus said so. Where did he say so? Well, in John's gospel, he said, remember, if you're persecuted and hated, they hated and persecuted me first. When this happens in the world, it's because we're in line with our Savior, which is what happened the week that he was rejected and crucified. Matthew chapter 10, the same gospel. Jesus actually says, quit thinking that I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And what he means by that is if we stand on the truth of who Jesus is, there is nothing more dividing in this world than the gospel. The reason the world gives this attacking cry to us is because the gospel is divisive. It's not that we're trying to be dividing. It's the gospel separates who know Jesus and love him and who do not. And the week we see that Jesus had shows us that. Finally, the final thing that we see with that in mind, and this might be equally as important, if you will, it gives us an example of what I would call our contrasting conduct before the world. In other words, when this happened to Jesus, Jesus never denied the truth, but at the same point when they hit, he didn't hit back. He didn't strike back the way they struck him. He stood on the truth, never denied it, he never minimized it, but at the same time, he acted in humility and was willing to suffer. You see, when we face the world, the response for us in that moment is not to strike back or to battle the way they battle. Instead, it's the combination of what I would call truth in humility, or truth in sacrifice, or truth in suffering. That is the way of Christ. That's who he is, and that's the pattern of the cross. So as we consider all of these things, I think we come to a very important truth. Here's the truth, friends. I've walked the Palm Sunday road. But the truth of the matter is we all have to walk the Palm Sunday road. Oh, maybe not physically, but spiritually. At some point, we all have to come face to face with who Jesus is, what his reign is like, what that means for our life, and what we're going to do with it. On the Palm Sunday road, we either have to accept who he is or reject him. So my question for you today is, have you walked the Palm Sunday road? Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As we enter into a time of response today, I just wonder, for believers in the room, if we might just take a few moments, and it would be appropriate just to meditate on who Jesus really is and who he was revealed to be at all times, but certainly that Palm Sunday and the week that followed. And maybe we just want to turn our hearts to him and we just want to praise him and worship him right where we are. But if you're in the room today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, let me tell you this. He walked the Palm Sunday road for you. He will not bend or change to make you more comfortable for where you are, but if you will come to him as you are, he will save you right as you are and put you in right relationship with the Father because he died for you. We want to give you a chance to respond today. I'm going to be here at the front, and I'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for the Palm Sunday road. But more than that, thank you for the Savior who walked that road and went into Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins and resurrect, defeating sin and death on our behalf once and for all. Help us to worship and praise him this morning. For those that don't know him, I pray that salvation, today would be the day of salvation for them. And I pray that you would help us from this day forward to live in such a way that shows we are living in light of the reign of Christ and what that means in our life. We love you, we give you this time, and we pray it in Jesus' name.